Now we are in our study in the book of Acts. But our two readings this morning have been from Revelation, because these, as we have been looking in our study in Acts at every time Paul went to a new church, and then we look briefly at the letters that Paul would write to those churches. Here we have seven letters written by our Lord to these very churches that were founded on the missionary journeys. And so as we're taking a little bit of a review this morning, I thought that it would be beneficial to look at what it was that Jesus felt that these churches needed to know. And sometimes I think in the church we spend too much time on Paul's letters and not enough times on the letters of Christ himself. Not that they're not both inspired, but it's just interesting that we don't really spend a whole lot of time in these letters, and perhaps we should. So let's look at Revelation chapter 3 as we continue in the letters of Jesus Christ to his church. Hear now the inspired word of God. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to open your word and to look into it, once again, Father, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, may all of us take the warning to all seven of these churches that we would have ears to hear and that we would heed the words of instruction that you have given to us, that we might live, that we might enjoy the blessings of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was 2 weeks ago when we came to verse 17 of Acts 20, and let me just read that to you. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This is a very special portion of Scripture. This obviously is the beginning of Paul's farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Remember, he has bypassed Ephesus because he wants to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Paul has his own specific reasons, but he wants to end this journey that he's on now. And he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he bypasses Ephesus, and presumably that's because it would take him too long to leave, because of the great affection and the love of the people for him and him for the people. So he stops at Miletus, which is a coast town, and sends for the elders to come to him. And remember that 2 weeks ago, we began just by stopping at verse 17. The richness of what follows is going to take us a couple of weeks to get through, but we started just by looking at the church. Remember, here we see that he stops and he calls the elders of the church. And it's important that we understand what the church is. And so 2 weeks ago we stopped and we looked at our doctrine of the church. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? That's what we examined. But this text is a unique one for a couple of reasons. After Paul says goodbye to these elders here, we see that the book of Acts takes a different track, so to speak. What we've been looking at in the middle portion here of the book of Acts are Paul's missionary journeys, the three of them now, the third one coming to a close very shortly. And what we've seen is he is going out, and we've seen him in his evangelism. We've seen how he has established church and how he has ordained the church, the struggles of his travels and how he dealt with the different cultures. He talked with the people in Asia Minor in one way. He talked to the Jews in the synagogues in another way. We saw him stand on Mars Hill and have a discourse with the philosophers, and that was different again. But it all had to do with the building of the church. And as we move into chapter 21 of the book of Acts, we're going to see that there's a little bit of a difference. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put in chains. And then he's going to be standing before the rulers and giving a defense for himself, as well as for the defense of the whole gospel. And then we're going to see him on his way towards Rome. So it's a little bit different. And so I thought for that reason that it might be helpful now, as we're embarking on, especially on this particular portion of Scripture, which I've told you already is one of my favorites. As we see Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, you see the heart of Paul in a very special way. He pours out his heart to these men. And you'll see in the next couple of weeks how these men loved him. It was a very special time. And what I want to do, as we're coming to this transition period, I guess you could call it, a transition in the book of Acts, is stop for just a minute as we're still just looking at the doctrine of the church, because that's what this has all been about. The last probably 6 months, maybe more, I forget exactly when we started looking at his missionary journeys, we're really looking at the doctrine of the church. Paul going out and following the commands of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all the nations. In the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that Christ was the one who was going to build the church. Remember, we looked at Matthew 16:18 just last week, 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry. So I think it's helpful that we look this morning at what is the character of the church. And looking at it from a perspective of these early churches, for here we see the very beginning, the foundation of the New Covenant Church. In fact, I've entitled this message, What is a Biblical Church? Now, we're still in the book of Acts. This is actually our 78th message in the book of Acts. But what is a biblical church? It's an extremely important question. Because the church in our day is constantly being redefined. In fact, we have churches doing so many crazy things that we have people leaving the church because they're fed up with the church. And how many of us can blame them? But we also know that you can't get away from the church. What should we be doing as a church? Are there things we should not be doing as a church? What is the role of the church in society? What is the priority of the church in the lives of Christians? This morning I'm going to pick up where we left off just 2 weeks ago and answer some of these questions from the perspective of the churches Paul has ministered to in his journeys. So let's just review a little bit from the last message. Remember, the church in Scripture is described in several ways. It is called his temple. It is called his household. The church is in covenant with God, and so we are his covenant people. That's what we've been examining the last several weeks in our afternoon Bible study. We are also called his children. But perhaps no designation explains the intimacy of Christ in his church more than the designation that the church is his body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, for example, says, And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Holy Spirit uses the symbolism of a human form to show that Christ is the head and the church is his body. And that intimacy is so unique, it is inseparable. So much so that when something is said to be done to the church, it is said to be done to Christ himself. Remember, we saw that with the Apostle Paul. When Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that too should give every Christian some comfort. Because whatever is done to you, because you name the name of Christ, is said to be done to Christ. So that relationship is a unique one. And then we saw in Scripture that Christ loves the church. And we saw that one of the purposes of the marriage relationship is that it is to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. Remember, we've looked at Ephesians 5:25 a little bit. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so Paul exhorts husbands to be lovers of their own wives in like manner to Christ loving the church. Christ loved his church so much that he died for her. The church is his body. We also saw 2 weeks ago that the church has a mission to accomplish. It is through the church that God will accomplish his plan and purposes on earth. Therefore, Christ himself promises to build his church and to keep it strong. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Matthew 16:18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. You know, that's one of the strongest statements you can find anywhere in the Bible concerning the church. The church of Jesus Christ will be built by him, and no power of evil can stop it. And we need to keep that in mind. That promise guarantees that the church will be successful in the mission that God has called it for. We also see some other interesting things about the church. The church is called the pillar and support of truth. It has been said to be entrusted with the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10. Paul says, The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, a very important verse in the life of the church, where Paul says to Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." The church is called the very pillar and the support of the truth. And so for these reasons, the church is given all the authority necessary to carry out its function. I'm going to quote this to you again. But you know how I keep emphasizing this, that you cannot study the book of Acts without going back to the Great Commission. That is the whole context for the book of Acts, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." And then he says, "And lo, I am with you always." And then as Jesus says to his church in Matthew 18, look at the power he's given to his church. "Truly I say to you that whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if you two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." It's a promise given to the church. So you can see then why the church is given such prominence in Scripture. It has been charged with the most important mission on earth, and that is making disciples of all the nations. Now, with all of that being said, it's important then for us, to whom Christ has called into his church, to understand what the church is. Wouldn't you agree? Remember, I even gave you the analogy last week of being involved and being wooed into an exclusive organization, and I gave you all the benefits of it. Then I told you it was the Marine Corps. And how if I only give you one side, you might be wooed into joining an organization that maybe you really don't want to be a part of, because there's also sacrifices. So what is a biblical church? First, it is a doctrinal church. Now, all of these things, I'm not going to go back to the churches that Paul has planted, but I want you to do this on your own and think back of all the places that Paul has gone. What were the things that he founded these churches on, and the principles? And I think you're going to see that the list that I've put before you is indicative of every church that he founded. First, a biblical church is a doctrinal church. Since the church is the pillar and the support of truth, it only stands to reason that a church should be concerned about doctrine and truth. Now, I must tell you, that is not the prevailing attitude in our society today. Today, unity and love have been elevated as the most important aspects of all, even the sacrifice of truth. In your fellowship time today, ask Tony to show you a little article he's got from some reverend from New York City about who God is and who Jesus is. Do it after, because you might lose your appetite if you listen to it ahead of time. But it's the prevailing attitude is that truth isn't important, and what's truth for me doesn't have to be truth for you. Jesus can be my God, and you can have Allah for your God, or you can have Buddha for your God, and that's fine. But that's not the message of Scripture. Jesus said in his prayer for unity, John chapter 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And then he says, "As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent you into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth." You cannot be sanctified apart from the truth. I don't care how nice a life you're living. I don't care how many times you help old ladies across the street, or how many times you work in a soup kitchen. If you are not being sanctified in the truth, you are not being sanctified. And that's from the lips of Jesus. In Scripture, love and unity are always in the context of truth, never at its expense. So a biblical church is one that puts a high priority on the truth of God's Word. Here at Hope, we hold to a theology that is rooted in Scripture and recaptured in the Reformation of the 16th century. We hold to a confession of faith that was written in the 17th century by men who were laboring diligently to be true to the Scriptures in all matters of doctrine. We labor for that. The hallmark of Reformed theology is summarized in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And of course, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so a biblical church places a high priority on doctrine and the truth of God's Word. It starts there. You cannot have a biblical church without that. But second, a biblical church must be a God-centered church. In our society, the church in general, if you look around this country, it has basically been reduced to a self-help agency. The teaching from most pulpits today, and if you think I'm wrong, just some Sunday when you're home sick in bed, surf the channels and see what Sunday morning messages are like. They're more akin to positive thinking, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. When was the last time you heard on national television or radio a sermon that paralleled sinners in the hands of an angry God? You're hard-pressed to find that. I've actually heard Christian pastors, maybe I should put that in quote, Christian, or should I put pastor? Maybe I'll put the whole thing in quotes, Christian pastors in quotes. I've actually heard them say, man is the master of his own destiny. You know, this thinking is pervasive, even if it's not overtly stated. And of course, in the majority of churches around the United States today, salvation, the principle of salvation, is man-centered. Man has a free will, and God is powerless to save him unless man cooperates with God. Now, if I were to say that in most churches, they'd say, oh, no, we don't believe that. But go to their doctrine, go to their confession, if you can find one. And that's what it boils down to. God can't save you unless you agree to it. I want to say that that is not the message of Scripture. And praise God it's not the message of Scripture. I praise God every day that He saved me when I was a rebel and I wanted no part of Him and it were not for His grace, I don't even want to think where I'd be. So praise God that He saved me apart from what I wanted. And if you can't say that, then you don't understand the grace of God. The great doctrines of grace that have been nicknamed Calvinism create immediate controversy. You know, that's the most obvious manifestation of a man-centered church. Walk into some church sometime when you're visiting and say, you have Calvin's Institutes? And see what kind of a response you get. It'll give you a little indication of where the church is at. But you know, it's even more subtle. Because even churches that hold to the doctrines of grace are moving away from God being the center of all things. We have Christian leaders and seminary professors teaching that the Word of God is not sufficient to handle all of life's problems. We have, quote, Reformed seminaries where prospective pastors are being told, well, you know, you have to understand the Bible was written in much simpler times. And, you know, the biblical writers didn't have all the benefit of our modern research. And so, as a prospective pastor, you know, you're not really competent to counsel people regarding psychological matters. Just refer them to psychologists. We have professors in Christian universities giving way to theistic evolution. But a biblical church recognizes that the very purpose for man's existence is to glorify God. and that his redemption, while conferring great benefit on man, is ultimately designed to give glory to God. And any thinking that does not begin and end with a proper view of God is inherently faulty. And so a biblical church revolves around God as he has revealed himself in his word. A biblical church teaches that we must imitate Christ when he said that his food, his meat, his very existence was to do the will of his Father. And so a biblical church acknowledges the sovereignty of God over all things, including the salvation of mankind. But his sovereignty reaches to every aspect of life. Third, a biblical church is a worshiping church. Man was created to worship God. Now, the fall has made pleasing God in worship impossible. The book of Proverbs tells us that even the prayers of the wicked is an abomination. But we always need to come back that worship, the worship of God, is a centerpiece. John MacArthur, in his book on worship called The Ultimate Priority, it's an excellent book. If you have never read it, I would encourage you to do so. He said this, that man is saved for the express purpose of worshiping God. The fact that he is saved from eternal punishment is an added benefit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And therefore, following our previous point, worship in a biblical church is designed to please God. Biblical churches hold to the regulative principle of worship, which means that only those things which are expressly commanded by the Word of God will be practiced in the worship service. The worship service isn't designed to please you, but to please God. Fourth, a biblical church is a Sabbath-keeping church. Biblical Christians recognize that the Sabbath command was not given just to Israel in the Old Covenant, but it was given to all mankind at creation by God himself. It is a day set aside for worship, for resting in the Lord. And so the Christian Sabbath is an important day in the life of a biblical church. You know, the biblical view of the Sabbath is put so beautifully in Isaiah. This is such a beautiful portion of Scripture. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath is a day of delight for the Christian. He doesn't try to find ways around the command. He looks for ways to delight in it. My friends, we live in a nation of Sabbath breakers, and I believe it has had great consequences for our nation. But worse than that, we live in an era when the church is full of Sabbath breakers. Many churches today do not see the relevance of the Sabbath command in our society. But even worse, there are many within churches that preach and teach Sabbath keeping who regularly and consistently break the Sabbath. Listen again to the mandate in Scripture for keeping the Sabbath. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, seeking from your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. That is a mark of a biblical church. Fifth, a biblical church is a praying church. You know, if we follow the life of Christ in Scripture, we see that he was a man of prayer. How about following the life of Paul, as we've done in the book of Acts? We see that Paul was a prayer. Even in his letters, how many times have we gone back and looked at the letters and Paul talked about what his prayer was for the churches? Remember his prayers in the book of Ephesians and in Philippians. You know, whenever the disciples couldn't find Christ, they'd go searching for him. Where is the Master? We need the Master. Where'd they find him? He was out someplace praying. And then when he cast the money changers out of the temple, remember how he described the dwelling place of God? He said to them, this is Matthew 21:13. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56 there. Now, of course, if we understand in the New Covenant, the church, and we've gone through this, the church is not this building. The church is the household of God. We are His temple. As we gather together, it's not this building that becomes holy. It's us. We are His temple. And so if we follow that, when we gather together, what should we be engaged in when we gather together? If we are His household, if we are His temple, that should be a house of prayer. We should be a praying people whenever we gather together, but especially for worship and for whatever we come together, even in fellowship, there should be an attitude of prayer. As we follow the development of the church in the book of Acts, we find that the church was steeped in prayer. Remember when Peter had been arrested? And then the angel let him out. Where was the church? They're in a prayer meeting. When Paul has the encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, Ananias was told, because he was praying, he's told to go to Paul. Cornelius was praying when he has the vision. Peter was praying when he gets the vision of the sheep. These people were prayers. And so a biblical church is a praying church. Sixth, a biblical church is a disciplined church. Boy, isn't it amazing to see how quickly we rebel against the term of discipline in church today. Yet the concept of the church is meaningless without discipline. The command of Christ to His disciples was to make disciples. Being a follower of Christ is to be a disciple of His. And by definition, that means a life of discipline. As a Christian, there are things you cannot do. Or must not do, maybe is a better way of putting it. And conversely, there are things that you must do. Following Christ means to deny yourself. Following Christ means to look out for the interests of others before yourselves. Being a disciple of Christ means that you may be disciplined by Him when you do wrong. We read it right in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. The writer to Hebrews quoted that as well. That's an Old Testament quotation. He scourges every son whom He receives. You may be disciplined by the church as well. The church was given the mandate by God to keep the church pure. But even in a general sense, God is a God of order, and the command to be disciplined is in every area of life. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so a biblical church is a disciplined church. Seventh, a biblical church is a committed church. First, of course, it's committed to Christ. But secondly, the members are committed to each other. And that commitment is shown first by becoming a member. We've already seen how important it is for every Christian to be a part of a local church. I'm not going to beat that dead horse again. I've said that enough. But if you're not a part of the local church, then a piece of that church is missing. But then, of course, the commitment is shown by all those one-anothering passages. Loving one another, encouraging one another, edifying one another. The church has to be, there's a commitment that we have, one towards another. You know, I had made the comment, I forget what I was preaching on. And I was talking about the way I was raised. And I have three brothers and sisters, an older brother, an older sister, and a younger brother. And I am so blessed that the family that I grew up in, my father as the head, my mother as his faithful companion, both dedicated to Christ, and what they instilled in us, this sense of family, this sense of commitment. And to emphasize that, I had mentioned, you know, my older brother lives in Arizona. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was 3 o'clock in the morning, and I picked up the telephone and I dialed my brother. And I said, Bob, I need you. I can't get into why, but I need you. Can you get here now? He would be on the first flight out of Arizona. Without a doubt. I know that. Without a doubt, he'd say, I'll be there. We need to be that way in the family of God, because we are that close. We are truly family. And if we don't have that same type of closeness, especially within a local congregation, then we're missing something. Something is wrong. We don't understand that God is our Father, that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are brothers with Him. And we must do exactly as Christ would do. Do you believe that if you pray to Christ and you say, I need you, that Christ would say, not now, I'm busy? We don't believe that, do we? We believe that Christ is there. When we ask, He's there. Ask anything in my name. Well, if we're brothers in the same way that Christ is, we must emulate Him. We should be there. This is what the family of God is all about. So we have a committed church. And that ties in with the 8th point. A biblical church is a loving church. You see, if everything else that I've talked about so far, if all of that is there and there's no love, what does the Scripture say? We become sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. It profits nothing. And of course, the love first is shown to Christ. But you can't love Christ without loving His church. How can you love the head, not the body? It's impossible. Christ loves the church and died for her. The church is in union. And remember, you know, we take comfort in the fact that as Christians, whatever is done to us is done to Christ. Well, that's the reverse of that too. If we are truly part of the body of Christ, how can we cut one another off? How can we cut one another up? Because we're cutting Christ up. We're cutting Christ in pieces. We can't do that. Listen again to the prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And all of this, he says, so that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. John says in his epistle, 1 John 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he continues in 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should also love his brother. Jesus also said that loving one another is a test of true discipleship. John 13, verse 34, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, I think it's compelling. Notice that I started this message, the marks of the church, with truth. Because I believe it is the pillar. It's the foundation. You have to start there. You can't build a biblical church apart from the truth of God. But notice that's not the test that he gives to the world. By this you'll know that they are my disciples, that they hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. or in deference to our other friends, by this they you shall know they are my disciples, that they hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Doesn't say that. Because the true test is, if you understand this good doctrine in those documents, which is a beautiful explanation of what the Bible says, if that doesn't come out in terms of love, what do you have? You have nothing. You have a tinkling cymbal, a sounding brass that signifies nothing. And so all of this must come out in forms of love. First to the household, and then of course it stretches out. Ninth, a biblical church is an obedient church. Love is manifested by being obedient to His commandments. You cannot say that you love Christ and walk in disobedience. 1 John, same portion of Scripture, 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You see, all of these things are linked together, are they not? John says in chapter 5, same epistle, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is the essence of the commandments? It's love. I was going through this with one of my classes this week, talking about why did God give us commandments? Did God give us the Ten Commandments? Because he looked at it and he said, you know what? If I don't give these guys these commandments, they're going to have too much fun. So I think I'm going to put these Ten Commandments in. This will kill the atmosphere a little bit, and we'll, you know, keep them in check a little bit. You know, some people think, you know, they might not say that, but they think that way. God gave us the Ten Commandments because He loves us. It's an expression of His love. He says, I'm giving you these commandments because I want what is absolutely best for you. And if you follow these commandments, this is what's best for you. It'll keep you in check. It'll keep you from going into sin. It'll keep you from trouble. And it'll move you in a direction towards me. A biblical church is an evangelistic church. You see, if everything else that I've talked about is true, it's just like a progression going on here. If all of this is true, and we're following this, the love we have for one another, the love we have for the Word, the commitment to truth, the commitment to each other, the love of worship, we have to reach out. You have to be able to look out as Christ did on the world and see people who are lost, who are dead in their trespasses and sin, and says, I've got to do what I can do. God has His people out there. There are the elect of God who are out there, and they need to hear the gospel. And so a biblical church is one who takes the Great Commission and takes it seriously. The go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations becomes part and parcel of the mandate of the church. Jesus told His disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field because it is white unto harvest. If it were true back then, it's true now. Jesus had a compassion for the lost. You see, the desire to evangelize comes from a heart that follows the compassion of Christ. Jesus stood and wept over the lost souls of Israel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. When was the last time you wept in prayer over the lost souls of your family and friends? A biblical church, a biblical Christian has this longing, passion, and desire to see souls come into the kingdom. And then lastly, a biblical church is a practical church. You see, the heart that has been changed by God will demonstrate that in outward actions. The church is not content to dwell in a theological ivy tower. Now, those of you who know me for any period of time, you know how much I enjoy Bible study, how much I enjoy teaching the Scriptures, whether it be in our Sunday afternoons, in the college and career, and whether it be in Sunday school, wherever it is. When I have an opportunity to teach the Scriptures, I love it. I love to study. I love to read the Reformers. I love to read the Apostolic Fathers. When you get back in and you read, from Polycarp and you read from some of the letters, of Clement of Alexandria, Clement of Rome, you read some of these. It thrills my heart to do that. But we can't dwell just there. A biblical church is not content to engage in the philosophical and economic reasons why we have poor people living in the United States of America. A biblical church goes out and feeds the poor and clothes the naked. It is not enough to give them good wishes. James says in chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? You see, a biblical church is one that recognizes that all of every day of life comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what is our response? First, let me just address the members of Hope and ask you, how do we stand up to this description of a biblical church? You know, we will only come close to this description if all of us take seriously our duties and responsibilities in this church. To study, to know the truth. To make God the priority in each of our lives. To make worship a priority of your family. To keep the Sabbath day holy. To commit to private, family, and corporate prayer. To be disciplined in all areas of our lives. To be committed to the work of God here at Hope. How are you using your gifts in the context of this church and advancing this church? To be more loving in a biblical way. To be obedient to all the commands of Scripture. To reach out to the lost with the same heart of compassion that Christ had. To practice these things in every area of our lives. That is what the Lord of the church would require of you. The church is only as strong as the commitment of the members are willing to make to it. To non-members, if you're visiting with us today, I pray that this message will be an encouragement for you to go back to your church. Become a vibrant and active member seeking to advance the kingdom of God where He has called you to worship. One last point. As a Reformed Baptist church, we believe that, at least doctrinally, we are a biblical church. But a Reformed Baptist church is always reforming. We recognize that no church has it all together, and that is one of the reasons we need everyone God has ordained to be here, to be active in the life of this church, because we all need constant reformation. Do you need reformation in your life? Let me say this, joining a church will never save you. Even joining a Reformed Baptist church will never save you. If you've seen the need in your life for a complete reformation, repent of your sin. Call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Then join the church and use the gifts that God has given you to reach others. So what is a biblical church? It is a church that seeks to bring reformation. It is a church that seeks to bring reformation truth to the nation. It is a church that seeks to bring reformation to the lives of individuals. It is a church that seeks to glorify God in all things. It is a church that believes that in all things Christ is preeminent. It is a very stern warning in Revelation chapter 2, which we read earlier. Jesus Christ said to His church, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and we will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." A church that moves away from God's truth and love ceases to be a church. It is my prayer that the lampstand in this church will shine for many years to come. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the word you've given to us. Father, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, we see the priority that you've placed on forming churches and Christians banding together with other Christians, Father, to spread your word. We thank you, Father, for your church and all that it means. Help us, Father, to have a biblical view of what your church is, what it is meant to be. Father, help us to advance your kingdom. Even as Christ said, he will build the church. Father, may we simply be instruments in his hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.